Jesus is speaking and says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise that person up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, that person also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil? He was speaking of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. I'm going to link a different scripture in with this because I think it sets the right backdrop, almost the mood music for what's going to proceed. That's Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, when he gets to chapter 7 of Matthew, he says this, enter by the narrow gate. And he goes on and says how most people are going to enter where the gate is wide. Most people are going to follow the road that is the easiest to travel. That way fewer people are going to find and enter through the narrow gate because that also is the road that is hardest. But that road, that hard road, is the road to eternal life. And it's because of those two verses that I have a great deal of suspicion about pop Christian culture. There is a Christian culture that is very attractive to a lot of people, a buy-in to a lot of people. And I'm sure it does much good. This is not a blanket statement to be applied, but it makes me suspicious. If the way is indeed hard and few are finding it, it just seems to be that the popular thing is quite probably going to be something of our device, our making, rather than something that we would travel upon in the humility and servanthood that Jesus requires in order to find him and his purposes in our life. And I think there's a great deal of attractiveness to us that we would fall in line simply because the line has formed. There are those of us, of course, that would protest long lines, but when you go into a different place, somewhere you haven't been before and you don't really know what's happening, don't you immediately get attracted to a long line? You figure, well, they must know what they're doing. We did this one time in college, a different aspect of this. My wife and I, we just wanted to see how many people would do it. And so we stood at a window looking out from the library, and we just looked up. And it was incredible the number of people. We did this for about 10 minutes. Incredible the number of people that stopped and kind of looked over our shoulder. And we weren't looking at anything, but we had to have been looking at something, right? And they were immediately curious about what that could be. The other night, I went to see Noel and Marion in their performance of Guys and Dolls, and I didn't really know what was happening. It was pretty easy to understand what was happening to get in, but I got there early, and there was this line that had already formed, and I got in the line, and I'm standing there and having a good time, as good as you can have by yourself in a line with no one talking to you. Anyway, so I'm there, and finally it dawned on me, well, I don't have my tickets, and I decided to ask somebody a little in front. I said, is this the line to get tickets, or is this the line to get in? And she waved her ticket and said, no, this is to get in. Oh, I could have been standing there a long time. I'm sure it would have worked out, but up ahead of me were two people in the ticket buying line, and so I wouldn't have ever thought that there were two lines because I was in the long line, which must have been the right line. So perhaps you've had experiences like that. You just get in line because that's what everybody else is doing. One more on this, though we don't need it because really, why? But my son said, my son, after the earthquake in Tokyo, Japan, he said there were long lines everywhere for basic supplies, you know, relief supplies, services had shut down. But he said the Japanese are great at managing a crisis. Their whole identity is to get in line and never complain. And he said there would be these long lines outside of stores. And he was sure that a lot of people didn't even know what they were in line for. But he said there had been a disaster, and the Japanese just know, get in line, that you're going to be taken care of. I think that is a crazy sort of notion, but it works for today. We see something, we line up for it. If nobody's going this way, we're not so sure we want to either. And so that gets us then to this whole issue with Jesus giving some pretty unpopular teaching, some very tough teaching. And who's going to follow the tough teaching? Verse 51, the bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. That's a rather shocking statement to make. The bread that I give. Now, he's talking, and this is all in the context of this original problem. He had blessed the five loaves. He had fed the 5,000 people. The next day, a big crowd gathers, and they want more of the same stuff. And Jesus instead begins to teach them. They say, well, show us a sign so we can know you're the one. And he had just done this sign. And so they want another sign. How many more signs are they going to want? And he rightly said, you are seeking me because I fed you. You are seeking me because you want more bread. But I want to give you something better. I want to give you something more permanent, and that's what leads to the bread I will give for the life of the world. Isn't manna like your fathers got in the wilderness? The bread that I give is me, my flesh I'm giving for the life of the world. Now, what he obviously, as much as anything can be obvious, what he appears to mean is that his flesh given to the world that will be sacrificed on the cross, that is this gift that all of us must take in. Later in verse 63, he says his words are spiritual words, and they're not physical, and so that's how they have to be accepted. But, oh, it's got to be tough following Jesus. Because listen to what he says. If we were simply going to be literalists, we would have to be sharpening our fishing knives and ready to pinch off part of his underarm and have some of him. Verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He's fairly clear here, isn't he? Truly, truly, I love it that he starts that way. If we were to put that in our current vernacular, it would mean, hey guys, I'm not kidding. Really, this is what you need to do. Eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood. Kids, are you a little grossed out right now? Are any of the kids paying attention? One of the strongest prohibitions that the Old Testament laws had for the people, the laws that Moses gave, was no eating of any meat that has the blood still in it. That it all had to be drained out, because if you had the blood, you were culpable, liable for the life of that being. And that fit in with what other cultures would do. Often, when enemies were vanquished in war, you would drink the blood of their military leader, hoping then to take in their life force. That was the idea behind that. And so now Jesus is speaking to one of their greatest taboos and saying, unless you eat my flesh and unless you drink my blood, and this is gross, then you have no life in you. And we tone this down. We try to understand. But boy, that first century audience with that truly, truly touched in there, that had to be a tough statement. Now, this also adds to our perplexity, if we might. Remember, John likes that number seven. I've told you, look out for seven. Seven means it's accomplished. Seven means it's a done deal. Seven means this is God written all over it. How many times does he then say, Jesus, that you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood? Some reworking of that statement. Seven times. I've got the verses listed there. So truly, truly, he says this, and seven times he says this, and you had better understand this. You need to have such a deep and abiding relationship with Jesus. You need to take his death on the cross and make it your own, or you have no life in him. Now, the reason I don't think this is cannibalism is one I've already mentioned. Verse 63 talks about this being spirit. His words are spirit. His words bring life. But also at the Last Supper, and we're going to celebrate communion in a few minutes here, he took the bread, the Passover bread, and he broke that and gave thanks, and he said, this is my body, take and eat. It would have been very easy for him, if he wanted to emphasize a point, to pull off one of his fingers. I presume he could do that fairly easily, being God, and pass that around. He doesn't do that. He takes the bread. This is my body, broken for you, take and eat. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, whoever feeds on me will live because of me. And it's causing us to draw this parallel with that search for manna in the wilderness. And what would that have been like? And we've spoken of manna the last couple weeks, but what would have that daily reliance on God's provision been like? You go to bed at night, and you know out there is nothing but wilderness. Out there, there are no pick and saves, no sentry stores, no Sendix. Out there is not the food pantry in your home or the food pantry of some church and organization. You had nothing. You had to completely rely on God showing up the next day. And then you go out and you take enough, but only enough for that day's needs. There's no gorging on this manna. So all of this is a reliance on God and God alone to provide our needs, and never more than our needs, but just our needs. But I think about something else that is endemic to our relationship with Jesus, is how tedious it can become if we're not focused on the right issues. Every day they would go out and they would pluck up this manna. And what do you do with it for 38 years? I don't know how many of you have the exact same thing to eat every day. But you do manna. Okay, you can boil it, I presume. You can bake it, fry it. Every now and then, maybe you find a few herbs, sprinkle it over, a little rosemary and thyme. Let's make manna soup today. I don't know how many sauces were available, but what do you do with manna for 38 years? At some point, somebody says, can you please send rice? And perhaps our walk with Jesus can become stale for some people. And maybe that's why we need to doctor it up. Maybe that's why we need to hype it up. And so we begin to move away, shift away from our adoration of God, our pursuit of Jesus, into really some kind of semi-adoration of ourselves and some sort of fixing of our needs and some kind of heightened, enthusiastic response. And we can do that in all kinds of different ways. And I wonder, and I'm not against any of those things unless they become the end. I get tired of hearing people complain that they can go to church and not really ever hear Scripture being spoken of, but just some colorful stories being talked about. Is it because we've become dull to Scripture, dull to the story of who God is, that we need all of the colorings, the trappings? Maybe it's too much manna, maybe too many blessings God has poured out on us. And what I have discovered is the more serious we are about our faith, the more serious we are about pursuing exactly what Scripture tells us and living for God as He defines it, we don't need all the other trappings. Because our encounter with God is frightening. Our encounter with God is exhilarating. Our encounter with God is rewarding. Because we have met with Him on His terms, in His presence. But we avoid that. And so we get this very frightening expression that Jesus has seven times. It takes up a bulk of today's scripture. Unless you eat my flesh, unless you drink my blood, and you can see the expression on these people's face. Their jaws are hanging open. Their eyes are bulging out. Someone may be going white, looking a little sick. They're thinking, this is a scandal. And He does ask us scandalous stuff. To the rich young ruler, unless you go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, you cannot follow me. Scandalous. It is easier for the rich man to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for him. It's easier for a camel, excuse me, you all know the quote, and I messed it up. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter heaven. Scandalous to people who thought that riches were a blessing from God and a sign of what He was doing for them. Who sinned, this person or its parents, that he was born blind? Jesus says neither. Scandalous. You know, His teachings are full of scandal. And we keep simplifying and breaking it down and coloring it and saying, oh, He doesn't really mean this and He doesn't really mean this. Boy, He wants us, those who follow, to die to ourselves. He wants us, those who follow, to take up our cross daily. And follow Him. He wants us, those who follow, to deny ourselves. That works against who we are. We're into whatever makes us feel better, whatever makes us more exalted. And He's saying, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and I say, scandal. Verse 60, this group of disciples, this is like a high watermark of Jesus, this in Palm Sunday. We have His disciples say, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Who can swallow what you're saying right now? I just told you what makes it so hard to take Jesus at His word. There are even other reasons. Jesus can be so exclusive, can't He? He just doesn't give any distance. There's no negotiation. It's this is the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Whoever comes, no one comes to the Father except through me. That's pretty exclusive. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no life. That's exclusive. It's me, Jesus says, you have to deal with. And we live in a time that's pluralistic. Let's embrace everything. And that turns people off this exclusive stuff. It's peculiar. Jesus is strange, and his teachings are strange. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. That's peculiar stuff. If someone smacks you on one cheek, turn to him also the other. That's peculiar stuff. If someone demands your cloak, give them your shirt as well. That is peculiar stuff. It doesn't make sense in the real world. Take no thought of the morrow. Rather, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things, your food, your clothing, your needs, they will be given to you. And that's peculiar. I would rather invest in a 401k. I would rather have my IRAs all locked up. I would rather have a nice paying job than to trust turning my cheek and trust going the extra mile and trust giving away my clothes. And that's why a lot of our faith gets pretty dull, because we walk on the easy path rather than the hard one. No one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. None of this is going to make sense unless God opens up our eyes to see it, moves his Spirit upon us. God is the one who calls us to this faith. Well, they'd had enough, this crowd. These disciples, they're marked as disciples. And in verse 66, I think this is so appropriate. You couldn't work this any better. John 6, 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. I wonder what his feeling was as the crowd diminished. There's that human sense. We love people drawing to us. We feel that that is the sign that we need, that things are going well. And now he sees them all go away. All these people that he had fed. And maybe that wasn't this crowd, but they knew about it. Gone are the people that sampled the water that had turned into wine. Gone are the people that knew about that man who had been healed of 38 years of lameness. Gone. I've often wondered, where were those people when Jesus was crucified on the cross? Where were all the recipients of the many miracles that he had done when Jesus was in Jerusalem being condemned? It's hard to hold on to a person's allegiance when you ask them this crazy stuff. And so they left him. His teachings scandalize us. His actions embarrass us. Being associated with his name, we want to distance ourselves from that. Paul recognized as much when he wrote to the Corinthians, and he said that the message of Christ crucified is a scandal to the Jews, because in their teaching, anyone who hung on a cross was cursed by God. That's how you got on a cross, was you were guilty. So the message of Jesus crucified, a scandal to the Jews, and to the Greeks it was foolishness. How can God become human? That wouldn't have been foolishness to the Greeks. But why would God care enough to become human? That would be foolishness to the Greeks, and hang on a cross and somehow obliterate all of our sins. And you know the arguments out there if you have any non-Christian or marginally Christian friends. Scandal and foolishness, they say about Jesus. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well? Are you going to abandon me too?" And this is Peter. Peter finally hits it. For all of the dopey things Peter says at other times, this is good, Peter. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And that's the point. Peter doesn't say, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You're the one who's really great with that bread baking stuff. Lord, to whom shall we go? What if I get sick and need a healing? There just isn't good health care these days. Lord, to whom shall we go? I was hoping you would teach me that water walking trick. No, it's Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words to eternal life. You're the truth. Peter saw what was real. And ultimately, that's what anchors us long-term in Jesus. It's not the answered prayers. It's not the glorious worship services. It's not the favorite hymns. It's not the baptism or the communion or the wedding. It is when God opens up our heart and we see this is the truth. And where else can we turn? Where else can we go? This is the truth. Everything else is going to be a cheap substitute. At some point, it's not going to work. But this is the truth. And God alone offers it to us in Jesus. And so, where would we go? And then Peter goes on and says this, we have believed and have come to know. Perfect. For all of us, it starts with a step of faith. It's a step into the unknown. Not everything can be proved. Not all of your questions are going to be answered. But there's enough there that you make this step and you say, okay, I'm going on the narrow way. And Peter said, we have believed, and now we have come to know. We have experienced you on the way. We have experienced what it means to walk with you. And we see that you are the Holy One of God. The gate is narrow. The way is hard. That leads to life. And if you find it, you don't want to get in the line with everyone else. You don't want to be a Christian just because your parents are, just because your favorite youth group leader is. You don't want to be a Christian for those reasons, but at least it's a credible reason to consider being a Christian. You don't want to be a Christian just because that's what your community does, or because Christmas is great and you get great presents. You want to be a Christian. You want to follow Jesus because you see in Him the way to eternal life. You see in Him the answers to life. And when we go through that narrow gate and the road gets tough, you're also going to find out you're not on that road alone. No matter how lonely that road may appear, and it will at times appear lonely because it's hard, and a lot of people don't do the hard thing, but when you're on that road, you find you're not alone because who is there? The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for He is with me, leading me through. He prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. He anoints our head with oil. Our cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life. And because of Him, and because of His call, and because of His nurturing, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the narrow gate. That is the hard road. Don't get in the big lines. Don't go rushing after the newest fad. If it's been easy being a Christian, possibly you need to look a little deeper in the Word and find out what else is there. But know that wherever you look and no matter wherever you go, in that pursuit of Him, He's there with us. And to that effect, a while after this happened, He called His disciples together, His apostles together, the 12 together. and he took the bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Take and eat." And after the supper, he took the cup, and again he gave thanks, and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant. It's been established for you, the shedding of my blood, that your sins would be forgiven. Take and drink." And that gathering of the 12 was not all that unlike, except in size, the gathering after the feeding of the 5,000. Because one of the people there was going to betray him. John 6 even mentions that it was coming. Disillusioned, perhaps we've speculated, why did Judas do it? Disillusioned that Jesus wasn't who Judas wanted him to be? Or was it greed? Judas needed some money and this was a quick way to do it. He figured Jesus would get out of this anyway. Was it a way to force God's hand, prove that he was God? Come on, baby, come on. Whatever the reason, Judas sold Jesus out and he leaves the meal early to do so. And then there's Peter, who had had the right answer earlier and said, "I'd come to know and I'd come to believe." And Jesus said, "One of you are going to betray me, and another one of you is going to disown me." And Peter said, "I won't do that, no matter if everyone else does." Sometimes we just can't help ourselves. Even when we're dining in the presence of the one who offers us his body and his blood. But the great thing about communion is it regularly professes, you are forgiven. You are people of the faith. We are people on the journey. We're going to invite the elders right now to come forward that will be helping serve this meal. But as I do so, I also want to let people know that when we practice communion, when we celebrate communion, we're still practicing it too, but when we celebrate communion, we invite everyone here to participate, whether you're a member or not. But saying that, we also ask you to check yourself, check your conscience, check where you are with Jesus. If you don't believe in Jesus, please pass the plate. It's not right for you to take part. But it's a time to pursue Jesus. Maybe it's the first time to pursue Jesus. And then please take part. He is offering himself to us. As Presbyterians, we don't believe this is actually his body. We don't believe at any point this becomes his body, nor does it become his blood. But what we believe is in the faithful participation in his passing of bread and juice, that he communicates himself to us. He brings us into this great meal that he prepares, where he shares himself with us. And that's not something we own or govern. It's something that he gives and invites you to. This may be the first time that you want to make a step of faith, or it may be a time to renew your faith. We certainly invite you to do that. Get right with him as he calls your name. After everyone has been served, we'll eat together. Lord, we gather now desiring to fully submerge ourselves in you, to have your life fill ours, to eat of this bread. So continue to give us faith and renew us in our faith and feed us this great meal. Let us join together. Many of you know that I don't use a cell phone. There aren't many of us left. I figure in a world of 7 billion people there, probably over half of those people, no matter how poor they are, have cell phones, and yet I refuse. David Block refuses. We're holding out. I don't use it mostly because I don't understand the technology. It seems so bizarre. I mean, think about this, that a person holding this little gadget here, I don't care what you put in it, this little gadget can talk to somebody a long way away, nothing connecting them. And there are all these other people, let's say 3 billion people making calls, flooding the air with these little sound waves, I guess, pinging off of satellites. Isn't that one going to knock this ping out? Ping, ping. Doesn't make any sense. And so I don't know how you people are doing it. Landlines, that's great. There's a little cable that connects one little talkie box to another. It's like when I was a kid and would have a tin can and a piece of string to another tin can. It really works, by the way, provided the can's not full of soup. And you pull the string tight, and you talk, and if you talk loud enough, you can hear the person. I get that. It travels. Woo. But where does it go? How does it ever find the right spot when there's nothing connecting it? And so that's why I just don't use it. If I don't understand it, I don't use it. It's easy. My life is easy. I use a regular phone. And I say that because this is part of the peculiarity of Jesus. We're going to talk, or we are talking, about this cup and the death that it symbolizes, taking away our sin. That this one person, completely righteous, could die on a cross, and that would sustain for all of us forgiveness. Forgiveness not of one sin or two sins or 20 sins or 100 sins or the moderate sins versus the really major sins. All sins taken away. And there are a lot of people that have a problem with Christianity because that system just seems too easy. Too strange. And so what they will say is, I don't need Jesus. I'm not taking part in Jesus. I want to work it out myself. I think that all he expects is for me to try really hard. And if I'm trying really hard, he knows that I'm going to fail once in a while, but I'm okay with him. Or in a slight twist, as long as I do enough good things to outweigh the bad things, I get that. That makes mathematical sense. But God gets to make the rules. God developed the forgiveness technology. And so you can continue talking on your old-fashioned phone and making some sort of contact, but you're not going to get the life that he designed for us unless you do it the way that he designed it. And so we pass the cup as an expression of his forgiveness for us. If you confess your sins, it says, he is faithful and just and will forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's too good to be true, except this time it is. And so as the cup is passed, please take the cup and spend time confessing your sins, asking for his mercy, knowing that he is gracious and giving his mercy, but also forgiving, lifting up those that have offended you or that maybe you have offended, praying for them, so that the community that communion is about can be renewed, reestablished in him. And we thank you for your mercy, for your grace, your steadfast love. And we praise your name. Let us drink. If you would please rise for the blessing. May the God who is rich in blessings, whose love is eternal, shower you with every blessing as you pursue him. May he lead you to that narrow gate and strengthen you along the hard way. Amen.